This morning we're going to continue on our series titled When God Rebuilds. And we're going to be looking for parallels in the story of the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem and the city in the rebuilding stage that we seem to find ourselves here in this church called Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church. Now, these biblical events all occurred after the Lord God used the Babylonians to punish the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and exile the people of Yahweh for 70 years. Now, so far, we've been introduced to the biblical and historical figures of the prophets of Israel and Judah, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and the conquering king of Persia, Cyrus. And I'll have to be honest with you, in preparing the sermon, it almost felt like writing a history paper. But because we read in chapters 44 and 45 of the book of Isaiah how the prophet Isaiah foretold that Cyrus would end the period of punishment from Yahweh, and he prophesied this 200 years before. 200 years before Cyrus was even born, as a matter of fact. And when you're sitting and reading your Bible at home, it's easy to lose track of the amount of time that transpires between when these prophecies are given and when they are actually fulfilled. We saw last week that the period of time between Isaiah predicting Cyrus and the decree of Cyrus was, like I said, 200 years. And that was just covered in a couple of verses, right? That's what we looked at last week. So this morning we'll be introduced to some new historical figures that figure in this pericope. Pericope is just as a reminder, it's a big fancy word for story. I hate using the word story when it comes to the biblical accounts. When people use story, it sounds like there's a possibility for it to be interpreted as a myth or something that's made up. So I like to use the big fancy word pericope. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at another pericope here. But the leaders of the families in this pericope, the leaders of the families that returned, and initially a man named Sheshbazzar, who is referred to as a prince of Judah. Okay, so please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ezra in chapter 1. If you have an electronic Bible, then please follow along on your devices. It's not as edifying as having a book in your hand, but that's okay. You can follow along. I noticed the ones that usually have a device aren't here this morning, so I felt pretty brave saying that this morning. But if, and just as a reminder, if you forgot your Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. So for a bit of context, I'm going to back up and I'm going to read from the beginning of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. And then I'm going to read all the way through to verse 11. And then later on, we're going to look at a bit more in depth, verses 5 to 11. Okay. And God's word says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Would you just bow your heads and join me in a moment of prayer, please? Father, I just again thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to come before you to study your word. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. If there's something that I've prepared that is not in keeping with your will, I humbly ask that it fall on deaf ears this morning. I just pray that my teaching is consistent with your will. And we just ask for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to receive the lesson that you desire for us this morning. But again, we continue to pray and thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this morning, I hope to show from the text the three main points as outlined in the center of your bulletin. One, that the Bible is also history. Two, that God was at work through everyone's heart whom God moved. And the third point that I hope to cover this morning is God's hand was on all of this. So the events that we just read are known historically in biblical circles as the first return of the exiles. They actually returned in several waves over the years, and this is the first return of the exiles. Yahweh's people did not return all in one large rush to the promised land. There were many waves of people, and the political and religious there was many waves because the political and religious organizations had to take root and the infrastructure had to be built before they could support large populations of people. Now, among the first wave to return, there would not have been many of the elites or the ruling class. What would have come first would have been the working class, the blue-collar workers, if you will. Those used to living in slightly harsher conditions, because the city was basically in ruins. It was in rubble. And so we're looking for people that are used to working for living in harsher conditions, those that are self-reliant. Not a lot of merchant class or academics in this first wave. They needed blue-collar types to do the work of the rebuilding. And as important as the temple and the wall were to the Jewish people, more practical things needed to be in place first, like sources of water, as well as things like garbage and the rubble cleared from the streets. The infrastructure was needed before the masses could return. And as usual, God had chose to work through a faithful remnant. But first, let's back up and look at some visual clues here to understand the regions and the empires that we've been talking about and get a sense of the scale of what we are talking about. So here's a map of the Persian Empire, also known as the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the land that Cyrus the Great controlled at the time of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the verses that we just finished reading. I really want us to see that what we are reading here are actual people and historical events. These are not, as atheists and biblical deniers would have you believe, just a series of myths or stories that have been collected throughout the years. You can see from this present-day map that the range of the Medo-Persian Empire was vast. So the eastern border went all the way down here to the Indus River, which is the border between India and Pakistan. So this is as far east as it came. The empire went all the way up into parts of Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, and it sort of cut across here into Azerbaijan, Georgia. It engulfed huge swath, almost all of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and it came right up to the border of Greece over here. And then moving south, it involved Syria, modern-day Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Israel, and even the eastern coast of Egypt and the western coast of Saudi Arabia on the Red Sea. There is a big gap in here because in this northern part of Saudi Arabia, it's basically just the Arabian Desert, right? So even today, it's a harsh, uninhabitable climate. But that is how vast this Persian Empire was. And many of the exiles, when they were going from all the way over here, here's little Israel, and Jerusalem's here, and some of the capitals were over in this region, these captives were traveling upwards of 1,000 miles. So here's the ancient map once more. So keep in mind that all this territory was not only captured, but maintained with Bronze Age weapons, right? And Bronze Age technology. Horses, chariots, camels, donkeys, and walking were the primary means of transportation in those days. Bows, arrows, spears, and shields were the primary weapons. They would have had siege towers, and they would have built siege ramps, and catapults were used to take fortified cities all within this empire. And warfare was often brutal and up close and personal. But maintaining an empire this vast was a challenge. Communication would have been done by couriers on either horseback or by foot on more rocky terrain. But look at the distance here from Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem here on the coast. And Susa was one of the main capitals of Persia. And this region, it's not a straight line. There's a couple of rivers that you have to cross, but also there's a mountain range that you have to get around. And like I said earlier, that's about 1,000 miles. Now look at this map here, the next slide. So this is the various routes that happened through under the captivity from the various armies. So the blue line represents the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, under the Assyrians. And Azur, here in the middle of this territory, this was the main capital of Assyria, but you can see that some of the captives were taken all the way out here to Ekmertha. Now, by following the blue line, we can see the route where many of the captives were distributed while under the Assyrian king Shalmaneser when he conquered the northern king of Israel. And these events are described in 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Now, the green line, the one that comes more in the southern area, the green line represents some of the captives being permitted to return to their homes in the area that we now know as Samaria. So under the Assyrians, after they'd been sort of indoctrinated, the captives from Israel, they were allowed to return to an area of their homeland that the Bible describes as Samaria. And this is important. We're going to see this important later on in some of the chapters in Ezra. But it's also important during the time of Christ, because there was this huge... What happened was the people that were allowed to return, they became known as the Sumerians because they were intermarrying with the Assyrians. So they were Jewish in tradition and culture and heritage, but they were intermarrying, which was against what Yahweh taught. But that was what the Assyrians encouraged so that they could assimilate them into their culture. Okay? And that ends up, it's kind of, sorry, I'm a history geek, but what ends up happening is it causes conflict between the pureblood Jews and what they consider to be the half-breed Jews in Samaria. Think of Jesus and the woman at the well. That occurred in Samaria, right? And that was there was a big scandal because he stopped to talk about her. So this is where the people of Samaria originated from. They were the returning exiles under the Assyrian captivity. Now the red line is the captives that were taken from the southern kingdom in Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. And that was into an area that was mainly the Babylonian kingdom. Now, many of those ended up in the capital city of Babylon, which is right here. And actually, it's from the city of Babylon that Ezra 1:1 starts. That's where the Jewish, we're going to see where the temple vessels were stored, was in Babylon. And the first wave actually sort of starts from Babylon. Later on, when we get to Nehemiah actually is all the way over here. He's in the capital of Susa. And again, that's a distance of over 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. Okay? So the yellow route is the return of the exiles under the rule of the Persian king Cyrus the Great. and led, as we will soon see, by the governor Sheshbazzar, and he would be replaced by Zerubbabel later on in Ezra. We're going to find that in chapters 1 to 6. So I hope these maps and explanations kind of help cement in your minds a couple of things. First, I want them to... I'm going to try and include also a copy of these maps in my blog when I throw it up on that website. So if you really want to study these later on. And there's corresponding Bible verses listed here in this chart below where you can see exactly where it's described in the Bible, these events. But so a couple of things I want us to do. One, I hope that this we should take great comfort in this. It shows that the Bible is trustworthy. Since we can trust the Bible in these verifiable things, it lays the foundation for us to trust the Bible in the other things that are not so easy to prove. It's not just the historical facts, though, that allow us to grow in our faith. It is also the realization of the fulfillment of the myriad of prophecies given by the Lord. When we read later how God oversaw the completion of what he instructed men to say. That's the great thing about the history. We can see when the prophecies were given, and then we can read a little later, sometimes 200, 300 years, when the prophecies were fulfilled. So, does that mean that we must verify everything that the Bible says through history books before we believe it? Of course not. Just like we cannot use the scientific method to prove everything in the Bible, history will not prove everything in the Bible either. We can use the historical record to act as a dependable foundation on which we can build our faith. Okay, so let's dig into today's text a little deeper, and let's see what gems the Lord has for us today. So let's look at Ezra 1, verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So before we begin, I want to address one key issue here that is easy to overlook. The NIV translates this phrase as whose heart God moved, but the ESV uses a phrase that I think might be a little closer to the original Hebrew, and that word is, the ESV uses the word stirred, that God stirred the men. The word's very similar in Hebrew to another root word, which means to open one's eyes. So I think this is very insightful into how God works in the lives of people. I think we can all agree that, you know, the extremes of the Calvinistic and free will debate, those extremes can be thrown out, right? I mean, I hope that we can all agree that the teachings of the hyper-Calvinists that present God as a tyrant and man as nothing more than meat puppets being controlled by God, that's an incorrect teaching. That's not what the Bible shows us. But the same can be said of those who hold the extreme view that man has an indomitable will that God cannot violate or control. Verses such as these that we're reading here in Ezra seem to prove that notion is false also. So if the extremes are both false, as extremes often are, then that draws us to the conclusion that the truth must lie somewhere in the middle. An area where man has some control over his life and where God is moving all the pieces in such a way as to have his will carried out. I think this verse sheds some light on the method that God uses to accomplish his will. Most times, God is working in subtle ways, stirring things and opening eyes to what God wishes to accomplish. We will see the hand of God in all of this. Here's an illustration, and it's a poor illustration, as all illustrations are when we try to explain God's working. But you ever play with a toy boat as a kid? Maybe a paper boat or a plastic boat or maybe even a piece of flat wood. You ever played with one of those? Right? In a puddle or maybe in the bathtub or on a stream? What was the best way to get the boat to move the way you wanted? Did you push and give it a heavy wave? What would often happen? Sometimes it would capsize, it would flood, and all that sort of stuff. But if you really, really wanted to get the boat moving in a controlled way, sometimes you would just gently stir the waters, and that would get the boat moving, the toy boat moving. And I think that's what God does in our lives. we just got a suggestion from the crowd there. I think that's what happens, is that God stirs the waters. He stirs our hearts. He opens our minds. And that's how He gets us to cooperate with him in his plan. So I think this is it's an interesting concept for us to consider. Sometimes God does indeed move in extreme fashions to get our attention. I mean, we're about to read here that 70 years under Babylonian captivity is pretty extreme. But Scripture tells us that at other times, and I would dare say most of the time, God uses more subtle means, a stirring of the waters, if you will, an opening of the eyes to accomplish his goals through the workings of his creation. So meditate on that for a bit. We see in Ezra that the first responders to the decree issued by Cyrus were leaders from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Before the exile of 586, these two tribes constituted the southern kingdom. It was their people. This was the land, the area of the promised land that was assigned to those two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Now, the interesting thing is because Jerusalem also falls within that boundary, that was the land that was given to the Levites too. Because they were the priests, they weren't allowed to own land, and because the temple was found in that area. So we had three major tribes in the southern kingdom. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the Levites. And all of those allotments are found in the book of Joshua in chapters 15 to 18. So if you want to, there's a bit of homework if you want to find out how those allotments were given out. But to these peoples belong the promises of God. Yet as the numbers in chapter 2 will make clear, and we're going to catch that next week, not many chose to return initially. In fact, it seems likely that more stayed back. Ezra deliberately mentions that priests and Levites were among a second group who also responded. Now, without these spiritual leaders in particular, the renewal process would not have been possible. The workers and the true believers were to respond first. Have you ever noticed that about people? I mean, you will often have a group who are first to jump in, roll up their sleeves, and get to work. You have the early adopters of new technology. You have those that are perhaps a little bit on the, I don't want to use the word zealous side, but, you know, they're eager to, maybe they're truer believers or they're more passionate in their belief than others. And sometimes that's often the ones that are the first to jump in and get to work on these sorts of things. While others sit back and they have to be asked to join in and participate. Now, the rebuilding process needs both types of individuals working together. The important thing to keep in mind is that God expects us to respond to his call when it is made on us. What we see here in this verse is that not only a remnant, but we see a remnant of a remnant responding. And not all at once. We saw last week how the Bible has the gift of understatement and can compress hundreds of years in just a few short words or verses. The same applies here. The return of the people mentioned here and listed in chapter 2 occurred over several years. These responders, however, are not limited to the leaders from the Judean community. The text in verse 5 summarizes all responders, a broad group consisting of everyone whose heart God had moved. The term everyone expresses totality. It includes those already mentioned in the first part of verse 5, but also those who will be mentioned in the next two verses. All their neighbors, and even Cyrus, are mentioned as having been moved by the Lord. In this summary statement, the author of Ezra explicitly tells the reader that those responding were doing so because of divine activity, because of Yahweh's activity working on their hearts. And the same Hebrew verb used of Cyrus in verse 1 is used here of these people. These passages make it clear who is responsible for these actions. It is God who is moving things along. But let's look at what verse 6 has to say. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. So here we see another group of responders. This group is all their neighbors. The commentators all will agree that this help was not limited to coming just from their fellow Israelites. All their neighbors assisted them is an inclusive term that includes their Gentile neighbors. Now, in this verse, we see an echoing of the events that occurred during the Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus 3, verses 21 to 22, and let's remind ourselves of what that passage says. Exodus 3:21, and that's going to be found on page 46 of the Pew Bible. And for some context, this happens before Pharaoh has allowed the Israelites to leave Egypt to free them from their slavery. And God is telling Moses, "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." In the story in Exodus, God moved the Gentile neighbors, the Egyptians, to provide all that his people would need to not just support them during their wandering years, but these were the very building materials that they needed to assemble the tabernacle after they were given the law. Think about that. This is how many steps our God is always working out ahead of us to make sure that his plans are carried out. Okay, back to the book of Ezra. Now, in each of these examples, what exactly did these neighbors do? The Hebrew literally says they strengthened their hands. And hands are often used figuratively in the Bible as symbols of power and strength. This related idiom suggests that the ability to enable someone in need, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, both use similar language in their writings. So God is using the Gentiles to enable those that are in need, which were the returning Israelites. The way the neighbors enabled those going to Jerusalem was through giving. The neighbors assisted and encouraged those going up to Jerusalem with a tangible expression of support. They helped fund God's renewal and restoration mission in Jerusalem with money and materials. In so doing, the neighbors were following Cyrus's edict as outlined in 1 verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So we have all this empirical evidence even before the building project gets underway. And this all affirms Cyrus's best wishes. In verse 3, he says, "May their God be with them." It is Ezra's precise way of showing that the Lord is with his people, thus practically fulfilling his words spoken by Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 1 to 26. We don't have time to read that today, but it is worth the effort to read that as more background knowledge of these events. Now, through these events and the few passages of Ezra that we've read so far, we can see the moving of God and the faithfulness of God. Yahweh was being loyal to the covenant that he had made with Abraham and all of his descendants. But the greatest indicator of God's faithfulness to his people is found in the incarnation of his Son, which led to the cross. Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood, he became sin so we could know righteousness. As a result, we have received spiritual restoration and an end of servitude to sin. This end became a reality for God's people. The chasm that separated God from his people because of their sinful disobedience was bridged by two arms stretched wide on a Roman cross. Accordingly, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and have been given an inheritance. The cross was both a visual aid of God keeping his word to restore humanity unto himself and a judgment on his enemy Satan and the fulfillment of another prophecy made way back in the beginning, found in Genesis 3:15. This prophecy was fulfilled. "You will strike it at his heel, but he will crush your head." That was the warning delivered by Satan, to Satan by the Father. Likewise, we are waiting the fulfillment of God's word that promises judgment will come to the enemies of God and God's people, that this world system called Babylon, the great harlot who stands in opposition to God, that will all come to an end, as discussed in the book of Revelation. But what do we do while we wait? What do we do in this interim period between the first act of restoration and the second and final act of restoration yet to come? Well, first, if you've not yet placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then do so today without delay. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and ask God to stir within your heart and confess with your mouth. Open your eyes to what Jesus did for you nearly 2,000 years ago and accept this amazing gift, this free gift called grace. Accept it today. You don't have to change. You don't have to better yourself before you come to God for forgiveness. The change, the improvements, they all come after accepting Jesus, and he will help you with those as well. Now, for those of us who already believe, what are we to do? Are we to hold our breath, groping for daily or ongoing restoration in our lives and world? No. We're to be hopeful and anticipate divine intervention in the waiting room of life. God has also kept his word to restore and empower his people, particularly after Christ's resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit, a tangible expression of his continued loyalties, to look after us. Let's look at verse 7 in Ezra. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of God. When Cyrus was returning the artifacts to other religious practitioners in his kingdom, he would often commission the carving of a new idol or a statue, because when the Babylonians would go through their empire and they were taking over new territories, they would often smash the idols and the statues and the temples that they found there. And then they would take the gold and the silver artifacts and loot them back. Well, Cyrus couldn't do that for the Israelites, could he? We don't worship idols. We don't have statues. So what he did instead was he modified his plan, and instead of commissioning a statue to be carved for them, he instead had his treasurer look through the records and find the articles that were looted from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and he instead had those items returned to the people in Israel. And that's the list that we're going to look at here in a few minutes. Now, Nebuchadnezzar removed these items and returned them to the city of Babylon and placed them within Marduk's temple. Now, we read last week how Nebuchadnezzar and his court would use them in their banquets, bringing ultimate judgment on themselves. That's in Daniel 5, 22 to 31. But not only was the use of the temple vessels by Nebuchadnezzar's court blasphemous, but the fact that they were stored in Marduk's temple was equally blasphemous. Does this bring to mind a similar account earlier in the history of the Bible? Think about when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 5. We don't have time to turn there this morning, so just let me recount that pericope. Let me explain what happened there and give you a theory as why the same thing didn't happen here that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 5. So starting at verse 1 in 1 Samuel 5, we read about the account how the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and it was brought back to the city of Ashdod and placed in the temple of Dagon. If you remember the account properly, remember when the ark was placed in the temple, first day the statue was tipped over and it was on its face, and then they straightened it up, and then the next day it was actually smashed. It was laying on the temple, the entrance to the temple, and the heads and the hands had been smashed off. And that was a sign from Yahweh that how dare you put my presence in with this false god. It was a sign that God was much more powerful than these false gods. So why didn't the same thing happen here in Babylon at the temple of Marduk? Well, for an answer, let's jump down to verses 9 and 10 and the first part of 11, and we're going to take a look at the list of returned items. So verse 9, this was the inventory Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000 pieces. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. What's missing from this list? The Ark of the Covenant. It's not here, right? As a matter of fact, the last time the Bible specifically mentions the Ark of the Covenant was when Solomon placed the Ark in the Holy of Holies and then dedicated the first temple. When the Babylonians went through and destroyed the first temple in 586 BC, the Ark was either destroyed or moved before the capture of the city. The Ark is not mentioned in the Bible at the dedication of the second temple. Nor is it mentioned any time concerning Herod's temple after its building and remodeling were completed. The final fate of the Ark is a mystery of God at the moment, one that he has chosen not to reveal at this time. But while we're here in verse 10, let's address another difficulty of this text. I'm sure the math whizzes out there among you have picked up on the error here in this passage. The items and amounts listed in verse 9 and 10 do not match the total given in verse 11. The amounts in 10 and 11 do not add up to 5,400 pieces. We can't just say that the list is incomplete because the final entry of other articles is pretty inclusive of things not listed and it totals 1,000 pieces. The more likely explanation is what is known as a scribal error or a textual corruption. Here's how we can explain this. The original decree given by King Cyrus was issued in the language of Aramaic, which was the common trade language in this region at the time. Later on, at the time of Jesus, the trade language would be replaced by Greek because of the expansion of the Greek Empire later on. But at this time, the original trade language and the original decree was issued in Aramaic. But Ezra was written in Hebrew. So scholars have determined that a textual corruption occurred when the list was being transcribed from Aramaic to Hebrew. The Aramaic numbering system may have presented troubles for the one writing the original manuscript. Now, the exact numbers here are not the important fact. I just wanted to address this discrepancy so that you would have an explanation for, you know, when a skeptic raises the or points out the many errors in the Bible. The important thing to keep in mind is that every piece listed here is a witness to God's sovereign care of these vessels and the continuance of his covenant with his people. Now, these sanctified pieces were needed to restore the atoning sacrifice for the Israelites. But let's back up to verse 8 and examine what it has to say to us. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Ezra is the only place in the Bible where Mithridath is mentioned, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on him here. But other than to say that judging from his Persian name and the position that he held as a treasurer, Mithridath would have been a trusted member of the royal court. He would have been assigned the task of carrying out the instructions of Cyrus's decree found in verses 2 to 4. This also shows that Cyrus felt that the instructions, quote, the people are to provide, also applied to himself, even the king. Now, the other person mentioned here in verse 8 is a bit more interesting. Sheshbazzar here is recorded as a prince of Judah. Now, at first reading, it would indicate that perhaps Sheshbazzar was one of the lineage of David, and perhaps one of David's descendants was being returned to the throne. Well, there was some interesting discussion about this among the scholars in the commentaries that I was reading, but the consensus was that Sheshbazzar was not really the prince of Judah. This conclusion was based on two things. First, his name is Babylonian in origin and not Hebraic, and some of the Israelites were indeed given Babylonian names. Remember what happened to Daniel and his three companions when they were given new names, right? And that's found in Daniel 1, verses 6 and 7. But that evidence is not enough to reach the conclusion that Sheshbazzar, being a prince of Judah, there is no mention of his lineage in these two verses. And later in the book of Ezra in chapter 5, Sheshbazzar is given the title of governor of Jerusalem. So this leads us to conclude that Sheshbazzar was simply a Babylonian who was appointed governor by King Cyrus to watch over Jerusalem. And this would have been a common practice at the time to help keep peace and to quell insurrection in the kingdom. So let's wrap up this morning, but look at the final verse of this chapter. Ezra, verse 11. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we already discussed the math problem. Now let's look at what the mention of Sheshbazzar here can tell us. We can see that Mithridates remained behind and did not venture to Jerusalem. This first wave of exiles may not even have been named. We will see next week that in the text in chapter 2, it indicates that there's a period of time passing between the first wave leaving and those listed in chapter 2. But that explanation is for next week, a teaser to get you to come back. We see it was the Babylonian governor, Sheshbazzar, who was appointed by Cyrus as the one to bring the valuable temple vessels to Jerusalem. And he may not have even brought them on this first trip. I mean, think about it. He's coming back to a city that's been ransacked. It's in rubble. It's in ruins. And now he's responsible for all these valuable vessels that are made from silver and gold. He probably went the first trip to Jerusalem just to try and secure a site where he could store them because it wasn't like there was bank vaults or anything there. Now, although the exact timing is not mentioned, it is clear that Sheshbazzar was the one appointed to be responsible. He was responsible for ensuring that the decree of Cyrus was completed. Just as important as the temple treasures, Sheshbazzar would have had letters from the king authorizing the purchase of materials and the permitting of the construction to take place in the city. And these letters will prove to be important in the coming chapters to fight against accusations of treasonous acts that were levied against the king, the Israelites. They were being accused of rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple, that they had treasonous acts in mind when they were doing this. And we're going to see a little bit later on in verses 4 and 5, or chapters 4 and 5, where they actually had to search the records to prove their innocence. And these plans of the enemy bring to mind the words of Proverbs 16, verses 3 and 4. And 16, 3 and 4 says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked, for a day of disaster." And that's what we're going to see in the coming weeks, that these people committed their plans to the Lord, and he was the one that worked out all of these things for their conclusion. So I'm going to close with a prayer as Angela and Shirley come back up to lead us with one final song. And then I'll just come back up for a brief conclusion in the benediction. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for the lesson that you presented to us. And I just pray that you stir our hearts, you open our eyes to the message that you desire for us to learn. I just thank you for the empowerment and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for the gift of grace that we enjoy. What a precious gift that is indeed. May we never take it for granted. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. So I hope I accomplished what I set out to do. And the main point of this pericope is that God keeps his word through fulfilled prophecy. He keeps his word to restore his people and simultaneously judge his enemy, and that he sovereignly intervenes in time and space to do so. It becomes evident, given the emphasis noted earlier. The action the Lord takes here in Ezra 1:1 and the entire first chapter by stirring up Cyrus is nothing less than divine intervention. Cyrus was an unwitting and non-Jewistic leader, and he acted in accordance with what God had willed to take place. God controls all history according to his plan, but it would have been understood as more than prophecy fulfilled by those in exile and those returning from exile. The chain of fulfilled prophecy harkens back to God keeping his word to Moses, which also harkens back to the unbroken promises and oath that God made to Abraham. What we can take from this passage is that ultimately, keeping his word to Jeremiah means that God is remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will do the same for those of us who put our faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. So let me send you off with these words from this doxology. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.